I now call upon Brother John to give us the necessary works of visitation.
Still good morning. After the reigns of David and Solomon, the nation of Israel went into spiritual decline, and it soon split into the two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel made of 10 tribes and the smaller southern kingdom of Judah, which comprised two tribes. And neither kingdom, it might be said, was a shining example of moral and spiritual excellence. That's what their intended purpose was, but they didn't achieve it. And the depth of Israel's decline is described for us in the second book of Kings and chapter 17. I'm going to look from verse 9 onwards for a bit, but really the whole of the chapter is about that. It starts in verse 7, it goes on to verse 23. Actually, look a little tiny bit of it. 2 Kings 17, and starting at verse 9. And this is talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, of course, at the moment. It says, verse 9, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from the watchtower to the fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." So we've got a catalogue of the failings of Israel. And what it tells us is devastating. Israel turned away from God. They had followed the worship of the gods of the other nations, and as a consequence, they had become unjust and immoral. But Judah was no better. Verse 19, Judah says, also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the people of Judah, and often their kings, also turned aside from the way of the Lord God, and they turned to idolatry, and they adopted all the consequent sins of that. And that was the situation at the time the prophecy of Isaiah was being delivered. So if we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us when Isaiah was giving his prophecy. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it begins in the reign of Uzziah, when Israel was at its greatest extent under Jeroboam II, when both Israel and Judah were at peace and prosperous. And it continues through the decline of Israel, as first the Syrians and then the Assyrians overcame the defences of the nation, until Israel fell and was taken into Assyrian captivity, and then Judah was invaded by the greatest superpower that the world had seen to that time. And the prophecy of Isaiah addresses the failings of Judah against that historical background. Now, the interesting thing is that the main thrust of Isaiah's words isn't idolatry. Instead, there are a number of themes which outline the way that Judah was failing. I want to look at some of those. So we carry on, still in Isaiah chapter 1, and verse 2. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have reared and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me." And in one sense, that summarizes much of the rest of the charges that are brought against Judah. God had raised Israel like a child, but they had turned against him. Now, under the law of Moses, the rebellious child could suffer the death penalty. Now we find the inhabitants of Judah are just such rebellious children. In spite of what God has done for them, they have not followed God's way. Verse 3 says, "The ox knows his owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And it's giving a picture of domestic animals there. Neither an ox or a donkey is noted for clear thinking. But even those animals knew their masters. But Israel didn't even make it to the intellectual level of an ox or a donkey. They didn't know their God. Verse 4, it says, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And the point is emphasized that people of Judah have effectively given up on God. God has offered them a heritage in him, but they've turned up their collective nose at God's promises and God's offer. And that picture is broadened by some of the other charges brought against Judah. If we carry on in chapter 1 of Isaiah down to verse 21, for example. Verse 21. "How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bride and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." And all we have there, all the signs of an unjust society. This is the people who were based on the law. The law of Moses is still a law. This is what they were based on. Justice is at the center of what Israel and Judah was supposed to be about. And here they are being unjust. They're taking bribes, they're finding in favour of those who are more powerful or could afford a bribe or could return a favour. Interestingly, that's a common feature of societies that turn away from God. They tend to do, they tend to lose a moral compass. That's part of the system. And the prophet Isaiah contrasts this lack of justice with the kingdom of God that is to come. If you look in verse 26, God says, "I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, and you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those who repent by righteousness." And the prediction there is that Jerusalem will in the future be known for its justice, and that it is by acting justly that we ourselves are judged. And it's a picture that then reaches its height in chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Talking about the kingdom of God now, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, The picture there is one for us. In the kingdom, the redeemed are to judge the world. In the future, we'll be called on to dispense godly judgment. So we need to develop a sense of justice within ourselves, compassionate, impartial, unbiased. And Judah was failing to do this. Now that's one of the clearer charges. In the first section of Isaiah, the first five chapters, there are 10 accusations against Judah, 10 charges that Judah has to face up to. I'm not going to go through them now, but this is one of the clearer ones. They were failing God, but it's quite possible that the people didn't realize that that's what they were doing. And it's easy for that to happen. It's easy to become political, to favour your friends against others, to put your family's cause before that of other people. Many of the other charges would be even easier to overlook, especially when you're looking at yourself. So if we go to Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16, for example. Isaiah 3. Verse 16. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tilting with their feet. Well, that looks like a condemnation of ladies' fashion, particularly as it goes on with a comprehensive list of luxury clothing and adornment for the ladies of the 8th century BC. You've got a list of things in there. Doesn't matter which translation you've got, they're probably wrong. No one has the faintest idea what ladies wore in those days. We don't have graven images which showed what they wore. But nonetheless, it's quite clear that these are luxury garments, and it's the trappings of wealth that have become the focus of life rather than the realities of God's way. It's not about the ladies' fashions. It didn't particularly disapprove of crisping pins, whatever those may be. It's something where it's saying these are people who are showing off their conspicuous consumption. It's their addiction to wealth, not their addiction to fashion, that is the thing that's being condemned. And that the contrast there is in the preamble to those verses in verse 14. Verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It's you who have devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. And the point here is that the service to God was being driven out by the desire for the good life. The consumer lifestyle was replacing dedication to God, and that regularly appears in the charges. Chapter 5, Isaiah 5 and verse 8. He says, woe to those who join house to house or add field to field, until there's no more room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses, without inhabitant. So for some of those in Judah, their main interest was in property. They desired better, more spacious, more well-designed and well-proportioned houses, nicer to live in. And they would break off from that, of course, for feast day or for a Sabbath, but property was their interest and their ambition. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, or who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hand. So they organize themselves there on their social lives, wonderful parties. They entertained their friends, they were entertained. There was food, there was drink, there was entertainment, but not God. And so we could go on. And there are 10 charges, as I said, against the inhabitants of Judah. But the problem is, they didn't seem to realize there was a problem. Go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. And he says there, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Strong words, those. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required you? The trampling of my courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. And the outward signs, the signs of godliness. The people are coming along to the temple. They're bringing their offerings. They're going... they probably didn't have synagogues then, but they are worshipping God on the Sabbath day. They're not working. And they're congregating for the festivals and for the new moons. In our terms, they attended the meetings on Sundays. They made it to the lecture every time. They often got to Bible class and sometimes went on to a fraternal. In spite of that, the word of God had become an afterthought. God was not the center of their lives. And God's reaction to this is to dismiss them. He treats them as though they weren't observing their religious activities. Verse 15, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So what was simply an outward observance, even though it was a well-observed outward observance, it was still only an outward observance. That was of no value. Inward intention leading to changes in your private life was what was required. And there's a danger for us that we end up the same way. It's easy for us to decide whether the main point of our life is our service to God or whether our objectives are different with the gospel bolted on as a sort of extra. Uzziah's reign followed that pattern, so did that of his son Jotham. The next king, Ahaz, was worse. He brought pagan Assyrian religion into the life of Judah. And as the Assyrian Empire grew and became ever more dominant, it had been difficult to say whether the northern kingdom of Israel was any worse than the kingdom of Judah. But while Israel was taken, Judah was left. What's the difference? The difference is in one word, and that word is Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. The bit we read about the failings of Israel and Judah, the chapter before this. Now we've the reign of Ahaz. Now we're coming to Hezekiah. The next king. There's an overlap between Ahaz and Hezekiah, slight. But 2 Kings 18, verse 1. In the third year, for Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Neshtam. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. And Hezekiah was a man of faith. He kept the law of God, But then so did the faithless men of Judah to a great degree. All right, maybe not the morally important bits about not oppressing the poor, but they kept the outward signs. Hezekiah kept the law. And he trusted in God. And that's the important thing. He trusted in God in a way that made him unique among the kings of Judah. So that when the mighty armies of the Assyrians had ravaged the cities of Judah and only Jerusalem was left, Hezekiah still trusted in God. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 16. And his servant said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And Hezekiah is facing a challenge, not just to himself, but a challenge to the God of Israel. A huge challenge, backed by tens of thousands of soldiers, armed to the teeth, and confident in their ability to overthrow nations, because they'd done that before, time and time again. And Hezekiah, with one city left, his armies failing, still trusted in God. Verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. When he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So, in spite of the failings of the people, the righteousness of one man brought deliverance. The Assyrian armies were defeated by a miracle, and Judah lived again. And the middle part of the prophecy of Isaiah gives a more detailed account of Judah's deliverance from the Assyrians. So you've got this sort of charges against Judah, then you've got the call of Isaiah chapter 6, and then you've got sequence of prophecies which established Isaiah's authority, the short-term prophecies which they would see fulfilled soon after they were given. Some of them, they often went on further into the future as well. Then we've got this account of the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians and the defeat of the Assyrians by God, Judah's deliverance. And that's followed by a hymn of praise to God because of this deliverance. And that really starts in Isaiah chapter 40. So it changes gear at this point. Up till that point, Judah's been under threat by various people from Israel, from Syria, from Assyria. And now the Assyrians are defeated. And the other nations around are, well, they've been flanked by the Assyrians as well. So they're not really anything better, and there's a hymn of praise to God. It starts off in chapter 40 and verse 1 of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So Judah had been invaded by Assyria. They had conquered the whole land pretty well. They destroyed the fortified cities. They'd overrun the villages. And now God has brought the Assyrian invasion to nothing, and the nation is returning to life. And the greatness of God is seen against the futility of the false gods of the nation that Assyria had defeated. Chapter 41. Isaiah, verse 4. I want to see the picture of God we've got there. talking about God here. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. And you've got this picture of the God who stands above the creation, put it all into position, will be there at the end. God has this power to deal with the nations. And the contrast is with chapter 41 and verse 29. These gods who are not. Behold, they are all a delusion, their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind. And this deliverance of the people by one man is a type of the greater deliverance of mankind by a righteous deliverer. And that's an idea that's written out for us in the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And we're introduced to the servant of God, the Messiah. Verse 3, a bruised reed will he not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait for his law. This is the coming king. He's going to rule the earth in justice and righteousness. And the servant reappears from time to time throughout the next chapters of Isaiah, mixed with passages about the unity of God and the power of God and the deliverance of Israel. And this servant is Messiah, the coming deliverer. Let's move on to chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So there are several servants in this section in Isaiah. There's Hezekiah, the servant of God, and there's Isaiah himself. But so is Israel. But here we've got a servant who's going to deliver Israel in the future, and the other nations as well, and be a light for them. This isn't any of the others. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah in the future. And the servant speaks what he's going to do. What has God said to him? He's going to restore the remnant of Israel and to be a light for the Gentiles. But the pinnacle of the revelation about this servant and how he delivers mankind is in chapter 53. Chapter 53, well, we could read all of it, but we're out of time. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it tells us about how God's servant was afflicted for our sins. Judah failed. They turned away from God. They didn't do the things they should have done. We aren't any better because we turn away from God from time to time. If you turn away from God one time in 1,000, then you're probably better than me. It doesn't make you 0.1% bad and 99.9% righteous. It still makes you 100% a sinner. And that's where we are. But here we have
God's servant, afflicted for our sins. Jesus was taken, he was put to death in a barbaric way. But through this, he took his sins on him and he opened the way for our forgiveness. Jesus was proclaimed long before his birth. His death is predicted in this chapter, so also his resurrection. So 700 years in advance. Verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was being put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it's clear there that Jesus was to die a sinless death, but that when he did this, he would prolong his days, he'd live a longer life. Jesus, of course, was raised from the dead, and by his death and his resurrection, we too can have life. But to gain that life, faith can't just be an optional extra bolted onto our lives. We are bought at a high price, and our response must be a full commitment.
Our brother has now brought us to consider before us the emblems of bread and wine. And we read at that point in time that as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said to them, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Before we partake of the bread, I'll ask Brother Adam, please, to give thanks.
Dear Lord God, our Father, you're the great creator of all things, and you still care for each and every one of us. Through your love and grace, we have the hope of your kingdom to come, and we thank you now for sending us your Son. We thank you for this offering of bread, as we can remember your Son and the selfless act that he did for us, so we may have eternal life. He lived a perfect life, sinless, and gave it completely to you, and that is now our example. So please bless this bread to us, and we know that in sharing it, we share in the amazing hope to come, and we pray that this time will come soon, and it's through this that we ask it, through Jesus' name. Amen.